up that ring, and Kent Grip said, "Precious." You can tell that Bill Campbell is from Indiana, because I am here to do a toast and I'd like to begin, actually, with a toast that's not scheduled, but I want to observe that this very day is the 39th wedding anniversary of Ann and Lee Edwards. Here is to Ann and Lee Edwards much happiness. Also, let me extend my personal felicitations to our new president-elect, Midge Dechter. I should note that she is not the first woman president of the society. I believe Margot Carlyle was. But with a Dechter-Bridges administration, there is a clear trend toward the feminization of the Philadelphia Society. And I'm not sure that that's a bad thing. Well, to business. Chairman Nash, President Edwards, President-elect Dechter, I am supremely aware that I am the only thing standing between you and lunch. So my remarks will be fairly brief, and they will end in a grace before the meal. The hallmark of the Philadelphia Society is controversy, and the annual meeting, national meeting of the Society for 2004, is no exception to that rule. The annals of the body record that it was in 1964 that Don Lipsett organized the first regional meetings of what would become this society. Small groups of lovers of liberty gathered in Indianapolis, Philadelphia, and San Francisco. There they explored the establishment of what would become this forum for the celebration of ideas about freedom and the social order. That happened 40 years ago, and so there are those here today who argue that this is the 40th anniversary meeting. Now, it was subsequent to those 1964 meetings, including that celebrated meeting we heard about last night, where in the presence of Ed Fulner and Don Lipsett and Frank Meyer, Milton Friedman and Bill Buckley were introduced for the first time. It was then in early 1965 that the first national meeting of the now incorporated Philadelphia Society was held here in Chicago. And so there are those who say, well, wait a minute, the 40th anniversary of that will happen next year, but this is the 40th national meeting. So the controversy is, what is it? Is this the 40th anniversary? Or is this the 40th annual meeting? The libertarian position is that the formation of the society was an act of free will, objectively accomplished in 1965. This is the 40th annual meeting. Traditionalists, however, argue that nothing exists in a vacuum, and the due account must be given to the conception of the idea and the gestation of the institution. This is the 40th anniversary. The fusionist position is reflected on the printed covers of our conference packet. If you look, you'll see this is the 40th gala national anniversary meeting. And the exclamation point in the middle of the title was inserted by the invisible hand. Now, the roster of those who spoke at the Society's first annual meeting was absolutely stunning. One panel, the last panel of that day, for example, consisted of George Stigler, Eliseo Vivas, and Russell Kirk. And that is the intellectual equivalent of a batting order consisting of Hank Aaron, Babe Ruth, and Willie Mays on steroids, which is to say Barry Bonds, Mark McGuire, and Sammy Sosa. Now, in in the last pseudo question that occurred in our session of the morning, coming from President Edwards, reference was made to that very, very first panel of the very first meeting of the Philadelphia Society, and that was a panel that truly made history. Milton Friedman opened the conference addressing the problem of philosophy. He referred to himself as a classical liberal. He praised modern man's ability to break with authoritarian traditions of the past. The gist of his argument was that the central problem of social thought and practice is the achievement of individual liberty. Father Stanley Perry of the University of Notre Dame, and there's a lot about this society that sometimes feels like it's a University of Chicago Notre Dame axis, at least in that era, followed. Father Perry spoke in defense of the traditions of the West. He argued in favor of an organic vision of society rooted in morals and metaphysics. The gist of his argument was that the central problem of social thought is the careful cultivation and transmission of the gifts of Western civilization. Then Frank Meyer of National Review rose to speak, and the gist of his argument was, "You're both right." And nothing has ever been the same since. The modern conservative movement had begun to take shape in America. It was to be an alliance of libertarians and traditionalists, of economists and philosophers, of orthos, of neos, of paleos, of sandos. It would embrace Friedrich von Hayek and Gerhard Niemeyer, Ben Rogge and Russell Kirk, Yale Brosnan and Mel Bradford. Importantly, however, it would be a more than a coalition of personalities or parties or interests. Its essence was ideas. If the Philadelphia Society has had a motto these 40 years, it's been the title of Richard Weaver's famous book, Ideas Have Consequences. Because the conservative movement has been about ideas, and emphatically because those ideas involve freedom as a goal and reason as a method, it has been a noisy affair, and nowhere more so than in the Philadelphia Society's annual and regional meetings. But debate helps to crystallize and clarify even as ideas are tested, and as they are tested in debate, they grow in strength. Ideas also have the ability to transcend party, section, nationality, race, ethnicity, language, time, and space, and although such leaders of the society as Glenn Campbell and Henry Regnery, John Ryan and Ernst von den Haag could not have been more different in character, background, profession, and interests, they recognized that it was through ideas that politics, economics, and ultimately history itself would be shaped. E. Victor Milione of the Intercollegiate Studies Institute and Leonard Reed of the Foundation for Economic Education were among the early voices urging the rest of us to see education as the single most important tool in the reformation and renewal of societies, cultures, and civilizations. Personality and party take an importance in proportion to the extent to which they embody and give life to ideas. My wife, Kathy, and our friend, Professor David Forte, who for some reason is the only other person besides me standing in the room, sorry, fellas, were reminded of this phenomenon just last night when, after dinner, we spoke with Roman Joch, of the civic institution of Prague in the Czech Republic, who's here as the guest of Annette Kirk. Roman told us that he was 18 years old when communism fell. He had spent his entire childhood in the maw of a totalitarian state and its educational system, yet he told us from his earliest days, from his earliest consciousness of the world around him, he held a dream of freedom, and the channels of this awakening for him and of the hope that it brought were Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher. They were the heroes of his boyhood because they spoke to him about ideas. And he listened and he understood and he made those ideas his own. As George Nash and other historians of the conservative intellectual movement will attest, the ideas to which Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher gave voice were ideas revived, advanced, refined, and broadcast over these last four decades by members of this society, their work often taking place in the very halls where the society has met and debated. So how then shall we celebrate this remarkable story? A venerable rule that conservatives follow is to search out the practices of our forebears, the forebear of this society, as it were, and for more than three decades, Bill Campbell's predecessor as its benevolent domestic tyrant was Don Lipset. We knew Don Lipset as the Commodore, for a number of reasons, but certainly among them was his lifelong interest in the life and times of Stephen Decatur, a great figure from the early days of America's naval history. Born in Maryland and reared in Philadelphia, Decatur was commissioned a midshipman in 1798, rose quickly through the ranks of a young American Navy. At various times in the early years of the 19th century, he had command of such historic vessels as the Constitution. He would manage the Norfolk Navy Yard and command all the American naval forces in the Southeast, successfully defending New York during the War of 1812. And it was, you will recall, his service in the Tripolitan Wars that earned him a starting place, a lasting place in American history. In 1815, Decatur commanded a 9-ship squadron dispatched to the Mediterranean to settle conflicts persisting since 1812 with the criminal regimes of the Barbary Coast. These were rogue Arab states whose major enterprises were one form or another of piracy, often in secret league with the French. Sound familiar? Between military actions and diplomatic maneuvers, Decatur succeeded with remarkable speed in ending forever the rapacious behaviors of the Barbary pirates, and in due course the fleet returned to America. Decatur returned to Norfolk, where on April 4, 1816, a great testimonial dinner was given in his honor. Among the entertainments, by the way, for that evening was the singing by guests of a song written for the occasion by a local worthy and set to the tune "To Anacreon in Heaven," which, of course, we know as the melody of the Star-Spangled Banner. And the second verse of that song paid special tribute to Decatur. You'll like this. "Algiers' haughty day in the height of his pride, from American freemen a tribute demanded. Columbia's brave freeman the tribute denied, and his corsairs to seize our bold tars was commanded. Their streamers wave high, for Decatur draws nigh. His name strikes like lightning, in terror they fly. Thrice welcome our hero, returned from afar, where the proud crescent falls to the American star." At the conclusion of the dinner, following many toasts in his honor, Decatur filled his glass, rose. Common but very wrong legend has it that Decatur's toast consisted of the words, "Our country, right or wrong." In fact, according to two contemporary Norfolk newspaper accounts of the event that have survived, what Decatur actually said when he lifted his glass was the following: "Our country, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right, and always successful, right or wrong." Conservatives will appreciate the nuances. The toast was decidedly patriotic, but not jingoistic. Decatur had a well-deserved reputation as a champion of civilian control of the military and of the rule of law. His toast reflected those fundamental American precepts. So, with Commodore Lipset, as with Commodore Decatur, I ask you, please, if you will, to lift your glasses and join with me in this toast. The Philadelphia Society, in her intercourse with ideas, may she always be in the right and always interesting, right or wrong. And now, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, the gifts of family and friends, of love and life, of reason and grace, of citizenship in free lands, and of the will to self-government. Thank you for the bounty before us. We are grateful for the Philadelphia Society and for all the minds and hands that have made it, that make it still, and that will make it in years to come. And finally, Lord, we are mindful of those men and women who, in places far and near, willingly put themselves between us and those who would destroy our lives and liberties. With them especially in mind, we pray, in the words of the fourth verse of our national anthem, "Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and sustained us a nation. Then conquer we must, if our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." Then the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave.